Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Tim said, I'm the RUF campus minister at Florida Gulf Coast University. The university is probably most well known for its men's basketball team. Back in 2013, the men's basketball team made it to the Sweet 16 of the NCAA tournament, so that kind of put them on the map. But for much of the 2000s, FGCU was one of the fastest growing universities in the country. After opening for classes in 1997, FGCU has grown to an enrollment of 15,000 students from 76 countries around the world. 90% of the students at FGCU are Floridians, and over 2,000 of them come from Broward and Dade counties. And over the last 20 years, FGCU has made a tremendous cultural and economic impact on the region of South Florida. And we're hoping that as we reach students for Christ and equip students to serve Christ, that they will make a profound spiritual impact on this region as well. Just a few years ago, when we came to the campus, we had just a few contacts, and in that short amount of time, just over 2 years, RUF at FGCU has grown from those few students to a few dozen. We had nearly 60 students at our last meeting. Many of those students, about a third of those students, are from Broward and Dade County. Every week, we have students in our home. Students are there eating and laughing and praising God together. Small group Bible studies meet on campus. Leaders are trained. Students are discipled. Unbelieving students have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And uninvolved students have gotten connected and plugged in to local churches. So much is happening. God is at work on our campus, reconciling students to himself and to one another. Students' lives are being impacted forever. And none of this would be possible without the support and partnership of Christ Covenant Church. So not just by sending money, but also by sending us your students. And so we appreciate that. I have been edified by your ministry, and I hope that this morning I'm able to return the favor and edify you in the preaching of the word. So our passage this morning comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Judges. The book of Judges deals with that time in Israel's history between the conquest of the promised land and the establishment of the monarchy. So at that time, there was no king in Israel. And because of that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that got them into a lot of trouble, as you can imagine. And like a good father, God disciplined his children. He allowed other people to persecute them, and when his people would cry out to him for help, God would send a hero to deliver them. And those heroes are called judges. And in Judges chapter 6, God sends an unlikely hero with an unusual battle plan. So turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind me. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Listen carefully as I read, because this is God's word. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, I will stay until you return. And so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and he presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Are Christians losing the culture war? That was the question that Lifeway Research was asking in a 2013 survey. And 59% of the people that were surveyed said that Christians were, in fact, losing the culture war. And another 11% said that the war had already been lost. And the people being surveyed, who were they? A group of pastors. So what do you think? Are Christians losing the culture war, if there is such a thing? Well, it certainly seems that way, doesn't it? Christians have been on the losing end of a number of political issues. Christian businesses and charities and institutions have been under increasing scrutiny. People have even lost their jobs for defending traditional Christian values. An article in the Wall Street Journal recently said that the only thing left to conquer in the triumph over faith and tradition is the individual conscience. And the future of Christianity in America isn't looking any brighter. I can tell you that working on a college campus. Only half of millennials say that they believe in God with any certainty. That's compared to 70% of their grandparents' generation. More Americans than ever are describing themselves as atheists, agnostic, or as nothing in particular. The number of Americans who actually believe in God, pray, and go to church is plummeting. We are living in an increasingly secular culture which survives off the borrowed capital of the Christian worldview and yet grows more and more hostile to it every day. And Christians, not sure what to do, are going into hiding. So what should Christians do? And that's what I hope to answer in today's sermon. In this particular passage, we see three things. We see a perceived threat, what they think the problem is. And then we see the deeper problem, what's really happening. And then finally, we see God's solution to the true and deeper problem. Let's talk about first the perceived threat. Things were not going well for God's people. They were being mistreated by a group of people called the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were a semi-nomadic people. That means they had some land to call their own, but not enough land to produce the kind of crops and livestock that would sustain them. And so in order to survive, they had to supplement their food supply. And the easiest way for them to do that was to simply take food from other people. And that's what they did. Every year, when the Israelite crops started to grow, the Midianites would ride into the promised land and plunder the Israelite settlements. And the Israelites would flee for the hills for protection. They came in like a swarm of locusts and devoured the land, and they stayed until it was stripped bare. And when the Midianites left, they took whatever livestock the Israelites left behind. And this went on for 7 long years. God's people clearly had a problem. And it was clear to them what the problem was. The problem was the Midianite threat, or so they thought. And so they cried out to God for help. And God heard their cries, and he raised up a man by the name of Gideon to deliver them. Now, you may have heard of Gideon before. He's one of the great heroes of the Bible. But when we first meet him in this passage, he doesn't seem very heroic, does he? He's threshing grain in a wine press. In ancient times, grain was threshed out on the open hills so that the wind could blow the chaff away. But that would have caught the attention of the Midianites. And so Gideon is down in a wine press in a hollow of the ground, hidden from plain sight. And while Gideon is there hiding, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, this wasn't an angel of the winged variety. This is what theologians call a theophany. That is a visible manifestation of God. The reason I say that is because in this passage, as well as many others in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is identified with God himself. The angel of the Lord speaks not merely in the name of God, but the angel of the Lord speaks as God. He's even referred to here in verses 14 and 16 as Yahweh, that is the covenant God of Israel. But Gideon doesn't recognize God in the person who's standing before him. And so because he doesn't recognize God, he expresses his feelings raw and unfiltered. "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." What kind of greeting is that? If the Lord was with us, then why would all these things be happening to us? We are God's people. We should be winning against the Midianites, not losing. In the good old days, God was at work, but things aren't the way they used to be. And things are going from bad to worse. That's right. The glory days are behind us, and the future looks bleak. Now, we can certainly understand Gideon's attitude, can't we? But the truth is, God has not abandoned his people. God was still at work in their midst. And the angel commissioned Gideon, "Go and save Israel from the hand of Midian." And Gideon, who at first questions his own ability to carry out such a daunting task, begins to realize at that moment that he's not talking to an ordinary man. So he asks the angel of the Lord, this divine man, if he can bring him an offering. And the angel of the Lord reaches out the tip of his staff and he touches the offering or the sacrifice. And when he touched it, fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the sacrifice. And then, just like that, as quickly as he appeared, he disappears. And Gideon is once again scared to death. The first time he was scared of the Midianites, but this time he's trembling with fear because he was in the presence of the living God. But God reassures him, "Peace to you, Gideon." Remember, God had accepted his sacrifice. And when God accepts your sacrifice, you have peace with God. And Gideon had peace with God. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord and he named it, "The Lord is Peace." And that night, God gave Gideon his first assignment as the deliverer of God's people. And Gideon's first assignment was to go home and to deal with the idols in his family. That was his first assignment. And that reveals to us the deeper problem in Israel. Seems like an odd place to start a deliverance, right? I mean, if you were going to start a deliverance and you got your hero, the first thing you would tell your hero to do would be to go out and get yourself an army. But before they needed to be delivered from the Midianites' oppression, they needed to be delivered from the Midianites' gods. You see, Gideon's dad had a huge altar to Baal and Asherah in his yard. Baal and Asherah were a part of a fertility religion that offered worshipers bigger herds and more abundant crops. These were the gods that the Midianites worshipped. They were worshiping the same gods as their enemies. And as real and as significant as the threat of the Midianite plundering was, there was a deeper and much more disturbing problem in Israel. God's people were worshiping foreign gods. Spiritually, they were no different from their enemies. But they were supposed to be different. Deuteronomy says that they were a people holy unto the Lord. And the fact that they weren't any different from the surrounding people should have disturbed them. And it should disturb us too. About 10 years ago, the Barna Group did a study on American lifestyles. And what they found was astonishing. Born-again Christian adults were functionally no different than their non-believing peers. The director of the research pointed out that people's morality was more likely to resemble that of their peers than it was to be formed by their faith. The bottom line of that research was this: faith wasn't making a significant difference in people's lives. And I think that helps to explain why younger generations are increasingly secular. Most of the Americans who currently have no religious affiliation say that they were not raised that way. 78% of them did have a religious affiliation growing up. So why is it that so many young people abandon their religious upbringings? Well, maybe it's because their family's faith wasn't making any significant difference in their family life. Gideon came from a family of idol worshipers. They were supposed to be faithful to the one true God of Israel. But Gideon's family wanted what every other family wanted. They wanted bigger herds, they wanted more abundant crops, and so they worshiped the idols that promised to give them those things, just like everyone else did. Every family has its idols. If idols were just statues, they'd be easy to identify. We could go to your house after church today and find them in your living room. Oh, there's one. Oh, and there's one over there. But idols aren't just statues. God says in Ezekiel 14 that people set up idols in their hearts. You can't do that with a statue. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. David Powlison calls them functional gods. Idols are things that function as our God. And these are often very different from the things that we profess to believe. For example, you might say with the psalmist, God is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Yet in reality, you may turn to something else in times of trouble. And that thing that you turn to is your functional God. So what functions as your God when you feel anxious? The Bible says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But when life seems out of control to you, what do you do? Do you trust in God? Or do you try to do something that gives you a sense of control? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and as a Christian, you probably agree. But when you are under pressure, where do you turn? Do you look to Jesus? Or do you look for a way to escape? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But who calls the shots in your life? Do you serve God or do you serve your own self-interest? The Bible says that God in Christ will meet all of your needs. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But do you trust God to provide, or do you live your life like an orphan who must provide for herself? The Bible says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But whose approval are you living for? Whose judgment do you fear? Are you living for the approval of God or for the approval of others? The Bible says that the Lord will vindicate his people. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But what do you do when you're slandered or attacked? Do you trust God to vindicate you? Or do you get defensive and strike back? The Bible says that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. And as a Christian, you probably agree. But where do you find pleasure? Is it in relationship with God, or do you search for pleasure somewhere else? I could go on and on. The Bible calls him the God of all comfort, but where do you find your comfort? The Bible calls him the God of hope, but where is your hope? You get the point. John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. We not only make idols, we are in the idol business. We often inherit the idols of our parents, and we pass them on to our children. Did you know that the child of an alcoholic parent faces 3 to 4 times the risk of becoming an alcoholic himself? Idols are passed down from one generation to the next, and it may not be alcohol, but we have all been exposed to powerful idols operating within our families. Even the best families are a total mess. And this is precisely where God sends Gideon first. Before he can battle the world, he must battle the worldliness in his own family. Before he can reclaim the country, he's got to reclaim his own family. So what is it that God wants Gideon to do? And his instructions are very simple. First, to pull down the false idols. And second, worship the true God in their place. And this is God's solution to his people's deeper problem. Get rid of your idols. But it's not enough to simply get rid of them. You must worship God instead. By commanding Gideon to build an altar on that pagan site, God is reclaiming it for himself. You see, idolatry is not simply a failure to obey God. Idolatry is misdirected love. It's setting your heart on something besides God. It's giving the love that you should be giving to your Creator to something else. We were made to worship, and we will worship. You will either worship God or you will worship something else. You will either love God or you will love something else. You will either take refuge in God or you will take refuge in something else. You will either put your hope in God or you will put it in something else. And there are 1,000 forms of deviance. Just look around you. It's obvious. Thomas Chalmers wrote, "The heart must have something to cling to." In other words, people must worship something. If you get rid of one idol, You will simply worship another one. The only thing that can truly displace a love for the world is a love for God. That's why Hebrews 13 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The only way that you can keep your life free from the love of money is if you stop looking to it for security. Only God can give you the kind of security that you're looking for. That's why Jesus doesn't just tell the rich man to sell his possessions and give to the poor. Remember what he says after that? Follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. The only way that you can give away your riches is if you find in Christ what you're looking for in them. The only thing that can truly displace a love for the world is a love for God. So how do we do this? How do we pull down the false idols in our lives and worship the true God in their place? Well, since idolatry is an issue of the heart, that's where idols must be pulled down, in the heart. And we pull down idols of the heart by repenting, by turning away from their empty promises. And we worship the true God in their place by believing. By believing that whatever hope or comfort or pleasure or security that we're looking for in that idol, that it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so we tear down idols of the heart by repenting and believing. And we do it not just once, but again and again and again. And it is hard work. And like Gideon, we can't do it alone. Gideon couldn't do it alone. He needed the help of others. He needed the help of a community. And so do we. As we came to the end of the passage, you might have wondered, well, what happened? How did the people react to their idols being destroyed? Well, they wanted to kill Gideon. You see, that's what happens when you mess with people's idols. They get angry. It's what happened to Paul in Acts 19. When Paul started preaching against idolatry, a riot broke out in Ephesus. They wanted him dead. And the townspeople wanted Gideon dead when they woke up in the morning and found out what had happened. But Gideon's dad intervened. Gideon's dad stood between Gideon and that angry mob. But those were his dad's idols, remember? That altar was in his dad's backyard. But it was as if a spell had been lifted from the man. And soon enough, the very same townspeople who wanted Gideon dead were the very first ones to join him in his legendary battle against the Midianites. So what was it that changed the heart of Gideon? What was it that changed the heart of his father and of those townspeople? What was it that loosened the grips of those idols on that community? Well, if you look with me at verse 14, everything starts to change in verse 14. When Yahweh, that is the covenant God of Israel, when Yahweh turned toward Gideon. And those Hebrew words for turning toward mean a lot more than simply looking at Gideon. In Leviticus 26, we see those Hebrew words. Moses told God's people, if they did what God told them to do when they went into the promised land, God would turn toward them in covenant love and they would flourish. They'd have plenty of food, they'd be safe and secure, and they'd have peace throughout the land. However, if God's people didn't do what he told them to do, he would set his face against them, and they would have trouble. They would plant their seeds, but their enemies would come along and eat their crops. They would go hungry, and they would live their lives in fear. And worst of all, God would reject their offerings. You see, the suffering of God's people at the hand of the Midianites was simply a fulfillment of the covenant curses that are described in Leviticus 26. So in this passage, when God turns toward Gideon, it was a lifting of the covenant curses. God looked upon Gideon with favor. It was a privilege reserved only for covenant keepers. And when God graciously turns toward Gideon in covenant love, Gideon's heart toward God begins to change. He no longer calls him sir, but he addresses him as Lord. He no longer speaks with the same pessimism as before. When Gideon encountered the divine man, Gideon began to understand that God was not against him. Even though Gideon came from a messed up family of covenant-breaking idol worshipers, God was for him. Remember, God had accepted his sacrifice. He had peace with God. And this is precisely what happens when we encounter the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look, like Gideon, we've blown it. We have gone after the idols of the world thinking that they could make us happy. But they haven't left us happy, have they? They've only left us empty and guilty. And because of our sin, we deserve to be abandoned by God and condemned. But the good news is that God loves us and has himself come to rescue us. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled our covenant obligations. And in his death on the cross, Jesus took our covenant curses. And 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed that God had accepted our sacrifice. And now, in Christ, we have peace with God. God the Father set his face against Jesus, and he turned toward us in covenant love. And when we encounter the covenant love of God in Jesus Christ, our hearts too begin to change. What about you? Have you had a life-changing encounter with the divine man, Jesus Christ? Gypsy Smith, a British evangelist, was once asked how to start a revival. And he answered this way. He said, "Go home and lock yourself in your room and kneel down in the middle of your floor and draw a chalk mark around yourself and ask God to start the revival inside that chalk mark. And when he has answered your prayer, then the revival will be on." You see, revival begins at home. If we want to change the world, we must start by changing the worldliness in our own hearts. If we want to reclaim our communities, our cities, our country, we must first reclaim our own families. Look, I understand that many of you have concerns about the future of our nation, but the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here and in here. We are the ones who need to be repenting and believing. Remember that verse that we read for the call to worship this morning from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people, God is calling his people, the church, to repent and believe. So how will you, with God's help, begin doing that today? Let's pray. God, who's gracious to us beyond measure, we're grateful for the covenant love that is available to us in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for a God who loves us so very much that he himself came to rescue us, who took upon himself on the cross the covenant curses that we deserve, and now makes available to us freely the covenant blessing that he earned with his perfect life. Father, I pray that you would help us to be found in the love of Christ today. Oh Lord, would it wash over us? Would it renew us? Would we absorb it and meditate upon it? And would that love of God in Jesus Christ break the death grip of the idols in our lives and in our homes? Lord, set us free from their enslavement, free to know, to love, and enjoy Christ forever. Oh, Holy Spirit, we are desperate for you and for your help. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.